We're in Esther chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 17 and read through the end of the book, which is chapter 10, verse 3. Our topic this morning, the Jews celebrate and commemorate their complete victory over their enemies. The title of our message, Victor Victorious. Well, actually, it's really deep. I'll give you the meaning, you know, because we're going to talk about Christian victory, and you are the victor, but are you victorious? This is what happens when you can only hear on one side. Chapter 9, verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast poor, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim after the name Pur. Therefore, because all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all of the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus, and was great among the Jews, and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Let's pray together. Father, as we end this marvelous book, this phenomenal story that you've given us, I pray that our hearts would be extra receptive, Lord, to the final thoughts that you want to deposit there. Lord, that we would go forth rejoicing in times of feasting and gladness ourselves for the great work that you've done on our behalf. May the Holy Spirit be here, Lord, to anoint and bless the teaching, bringing it to each heart in a way that is sensitive and that makes sense. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. The agonized athlete was a Slovene ski jumper by the name of Vinko Bogataj. It was the World Ski Jumping Championships in 1970. Midway through his third run, Bogataj felt he was going too fast and tried to slow down. Unfortunately, he lost his balance and tumbled spectacularly over the side of the ramp, over and over, end over end. Bogataj suffered only a concussion, though it looked far worse. He's the guy made famous in the opening of ABC's long-running series, The Wide World of Sports. Some of you are old enough or you're pop-cultured enough to remember it. As the announcer opened the program each week, he would mention the thrill of victory and what? The agony of defeat. Vinko Bogataj's failed jump defined the agony of defeat for a generation of sports enthusiasts. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat is a phrase that can sometimes, unfortunately, describe your Christian life. You're told in the Bible that you have victory over the world, over the flesh, over the devil, over death, over sin, and over the law. We are the victors. We are victorious. Yet we often experience the agony of spiritual defeat. I want to talk a little about preserving our victory. Our text in Esther gives us some principles about preserving victory. The Jews had just defeated their enemies in Persia. They were the victors. In the aftermath of their stunning victory, they did two things to help remain victorious. They celebrated their victory and they commemorated their victory. We can apply those same two strategies in our own lives, both individually as Christians and corporately as a church. We'll organize our thoughts around two points. Number one, look for ways to celebrate your victory. And number two, live in ways that commemorate your victory. And so let's start back in chapter 9, verse 17, and look for ways to celebrate your victory. Celebration normally follows victories. If we stick with the world of sports, we've all seen images of celebrations by the fans and sadly the fanatics of the winning team. Lately, those celebrations almost always get out of hand. If you have a car that you're not fond of, just park it outside of a stadium. And it'll certainly get turned over and burned to death, you know, and then you can collect the insurance on it. But I never said that. Anyway, the idea of celebration, though, it just because it's turned negative, we understand. Great victory, wild celebration, but after a short while, the celebrations die down, and then folks get back to their normal routine. All that's left of their victory celebration is maybe a t-shirt or a hat with the team's logo on it. We need to change our way of thinking regarding Christian victory, because it's not something that we achieve once in a while and then celebrate wildly for a short time, only to return to our normal routine with nothing more than Christian t-shirts and hats. Spiritual victory, as I understand it in Scripture, is ours all the time to either believe or to ignore. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He said, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And so we're always to be led in triumph. And more than that, this word triumph is a word that describes something particular. It was a Roman parade called the Triumph, and it was thrown for victorious generals who had completely defeated their enemy. They would parade them through the city with this wild and glorious celebration. And Paul says that is a picture of the Christian life. You are always being led in triumph. And so here's my thought. If I can have victory all the time and celebration follows victory, then maybe I ought to be celebrating all the time and I will be walking in victory. And so the Jews had won a stunning and complete victory over their enemies in the Persian Empire. They celebrated it. The ways they temporarily celebrated their victory are ways that we can permanently celebrate our victory. Let me give you the background in case you're joining us for the first time here in the book of Esther. A decree had been issued by wicked Haman calling upon Persians to rise up and annihilate all the Jewish population. After a dramatic scene in the palace where Queen Esther revealed to King Ahasuerus that she was a Jew, a second decree had been issued. It allowed the Jews to defend themselves and to rise up against any of their Persian oppressors. After 2 days of fighting, the Jews emerged completely victorious. The very first thing they did was to rest. You see it in verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month, they rested. Now, they rested physically on a particular day. We are to rest spiritually every day. And what this is a reminder to us that when we talk about victory, all of the work has been done for us by Jesus Christ. The work of defeating our enemies has been accomplished by Jesus on the cross. Our part is to see it and then to believe it and then to walk by faith. For example, the Bible says that the devil is our enemy. He goes about seeking whom he may devour, roaring as a lion, it says. But it also says in James 4:7, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And so that tells me that I can resist the devil and that he must and will flee from me. I have total victory over the devil as long as I walk by faith and believe that that's true. Too many Christians fail to remain victorious because they are always concerned about how they ought to maintain their own victory, about what they have to do for God in order for God to unleash his promises in their life. And a lot of people spend their whole life setting themselves up to be defeated as if everything depended upon them. Everything depends upon Jesus and what he did. All he asks us to do is to believe by faith and follow the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If we don't have victory, it's because we don't believe by faith that victory exists for us. And so the very first thing you need to do is rest. And this is a great word for Christians because we get agitated all the time and we're always wanting to do more for God. God wants you to learn more about what he's done for you and to rest in him. The next thing the Jews did was feast with gladness. Back in verse 17 again, it says this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th of the month they rested, and they made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th. And on the 15th of the month they rested, and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. Now the chronology here is that the Jews in Shushan, in the capital city, had been granted an extra day to attack their enemies, so that delayed their celebrating by one day. Nevertheless, all the Jews, whether in the city or in the country, enjoyed a day of feasting and gladness. God wants to spread out before us each day a glad feast. Of course, it's a spiritual feast, and it begins with taking in the Word of God. We want to read the Word of God from the point of view that God is going to reveal himself in it to us, that it is going to make us glad beyond our wildest understanding, and that it is going to fill us and satisfy us the way a great feast would. And so it's an encouragement to get into God's Word. You know, sometimes if it's hard for you to listen week by week to somebody say you should be reading God's Word, imagine what it's like for me to tell you every week. I mean, when you teach people, you think, man, I've said this a million times, and I may have said this a million times, but even I need to be reminded every day that I should be in God's Word, that I need to crack the cover of my Bible, carry it with me, somehow get that Word in me. But more than that, more than just as a mechanical thing, more than to just read through the Bible, I should read it knowing that God has spread out a feast before me, that there is a sumptuous feast and that it is going to totally and completely satisfy me. You say, well, sometimes I read the Bible and it doesn't satisfy me. Then reread it and keep reading it and struggle with God until you break through to that satisfaction. It might be that day, it might be that week, it might be years later, but you will be feasting and growing and feasting and growing on the Word of God. Read it from the perspective that God is revealing himself to you in and through it. We just talked about resting in the Lord. And so I shouldn't always be looking in Scripture for what I'm supposed to be doing. I ought to be looking for God to tell me what he's done for me, how much he loves me. I should make a romantic connection with God in the Scripture. And this can be difficult for a congregation like ours where we love to study the Word of God verse by verse, book by book, looking at some history and some background and those kinds of things. The easiest thing in the world is to forget that it is a romance and that God wants to reveal himself as a lover to you. It's not that we don't need the details. We absolutely need them. We must understand sometimes the geography or the background or the history or the archaeology, or else it won't make any sense to us. But the essence of the scripture is that God wants to come out of the page and say, I love you. This is what I've done for you. This is who I am to you, if you will but receive it. And so let's get into God's word. The next thing the Jews did was treat the day as a holiday. The word is mentioned there in verse 19. The word holiday is actually two words if you read it in the Hebrew, and they would translate roughly into good day. It would also translate that way in the Australian version, but it was a good day because things had worked out for good. It reminds me of the fact that all things work together for good. You see, that's what he's saying. That's what the writer is saying. It was a good day because just a couple of days earlier, it looked like everything was going down the tubes. It looked like it was the end of the Jews in Persia, maybe in the whole world. Nothing was coming together for them. They were going to be annihilated and plundered. And then God worked behind the scenes as he had been doing without their knowledge. And he turned the tables on their enemies. And it became this phenomenal story and this wonderful providence. All things working together for the good of them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. It's not positive thinking to say that all things work together for good. It's not hopeful. It's prophetic thinking, knowing the ultimate outcome. I celebrate each day as another in the long providence of God, even though I may not understand it, but he is working all things together for my good and for his glory. And again, does it require faith? Of course, but at least we have the end of the story. You can see where things are headed. You know that all things are going to work out together for the good. It's just that when they're not in the category of good in my life, it's pretty bad. I mean, my life can feel like a Jew in Shushan. I'm about ready to be destroyed and annihilated and plundered, whether physically or spiritually. But I can celebrate my victory. In fact, that's the moment when I should celebrate the most, my victory. The book of Habakkuk, the minor prophet. He said, man, there's no cows in the stalls, there's no milk, there's no grain, everything's been wiped out. Yet will I praise him, because he knew the outcome. He knew that it was going to work together for the good. He was a man of victory. Now, the next thing the Jews did was send presents to one another. You see it in verse 19. We would say they gave gifts to each other, and that would give us a point of contact and application. God has given you gifts by his Holy Spirit who indwells you. If you're a born-again Christian, if the Holy Spirit lives within you, then you have a gift of the Spirit. He has gifted you in some way. They are not for you. They are for others. They are to minister to others. And you should discover them and use them. People sometimes say to me after I say that, they say, well, how do I discover my spiritual gifts? I want to discover my spiritual gifts, but you didn't say how to do it. One way not to do it is to not take the spiritual gifts questionnaire. How many of you have taken the spiritual gifts questionnaire and know what I'm talking about? There is such a thing. Of course, no one would admit it now after I've said that. But there's a spiritual gifts questionnaire. And I guess it has its place, perhaps. But like one of the questions, I took it years ago as a young believer, because everybody goes through this. It's like, okay, there's gifts. I want to know what my gifts are. Here's the questionnaire. This will answer it. And so I'm going through. And one of the questions was, do you ever speak in an unknown language? At the end, they say, if you answered affirmatively, you might have the gift of tongues. Or I guess you might just be schizophrenic. I'm not sure, how you do that kind of thing. But if you've taken it, that's fine. But really, how do you discover your gifts? Well, think about it. The gifts of the Spirit, the Scripture says they are for the building up of the body of Christ. They're to edify other believers. They're for you to minister to other believers. So where do you think you would discover your spiritual gifts? Well, you'd probably discover them in a group of other believers when you're with other Christians. And what happens is this, very simple. You're with the church, you're with Christians, either formally or informally, and the Holy Spirit who is within you will prompt you in certain ways to do certain things or say certain things or minister in certain ways. And you will find yourself exercising certain spiritual gifts. You go back in the scripture and say, oh, this is the gift of mercy. I didn't know I had that. But I have a tendency to be merciful and show mercy to people. Or I have the gift of helps or the gift of administration. And you discover your gifts in the social life, if I can use that term, of the church. You're not going to discover them all by yourself filling out a form. You have to be with other Christians because God intends them to minister to others. They're not for you, they're for others. And occasionally you'll find out what gifts you don't have. There are times when you just think, man, I've got this gift and I'm going to exercise it. This happens a lot with the gift of teaching. A lot of people, for some reason, they happen to think that they have the supernatural gift of teaching, the spiritual gift of teaching. And so they want to teach, they're focused on teaching, they teach, and it's okay, but it's not really spiritual. It doesn't seem anointed. You know, somebody just needs to tell them, you do not have the gift of teaching. Well, I put together this Bible study, I had 3 points, and you know, it rhymed and all that. I go, I don't see it as your gift, brother. Now, I've never had any success telling anybody that. God has to eventually tell them. But hopefully sooner than later, they will find that out. And there are times you find out what your gift is not. I've gone through a lot of things that my gift are not. I've blown a lot of things over the years. I just settled into this one little thing I do, and I'm happy. But, so be with Christians. You want to know what your gift is? Be with Christians. We have on Wednesday night, the last Wednesday of the month, our gift shop. If you're really interested in some of the spiritual gifts, you should come to that. No one should ever say to me, how do I find my gift? I don't know. Well, then are you coming? Are people praying over you, laying hands on you? Are you doing that? No. Where are you going to find your gift? And so there are lots of different ways that we're providing for you to understand this. But it's really, think of spiritual gifts as if you're sending presents to somebody. Only their presence from God that go through you. And what a blessing it is to touch someone else's life in a supernatural way because God is working through you. You can celebrate your victory all the time, every day, if you are resting in God, feasting on God's word, looking to your future hope, and looking for ways to exercise your spiritual gifts to benefit others. It's so simple, that's why we miss it sometimes. A lot of times people say, man, I just don't feel right in my Christian life. I'm not really in sin, but I don't feel like I have any sense of victory. I don't feel a thrill. Well, are you in God's word? Well, yeah, kind of. Are you looking for ways to exercise your spiritual gifts? Well, kind of. You need to get into those things. Those are the things that God says. If we will do these basic, ordinary things, God will make them extraordinary. The second point, we're going to live in ways that commemorate your victory. That begins in chapter 9, verse 20. Mordecai and Esther knew that the thrill of victory would quickly begin to fade. So they combined to think of a way to commemorate the celebration. They established on an annual basis the Feast of Purim. For us, the key principle, I believe, is in verse 23, where it says, so the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them. Now, this word accepted, I think it's a weak translation of what's being said. And so let me give you a better reading of the verse from the good old King James Version of the Bible. It says, the Jews undertook to do as they had begun. I like that word, undertook. You can accept something like, okay, yeah, we'll celebrate that every year. If you want to put it on the calendar, we'll do that. But no, this was an undertaking. Mordecai said, we're going to get into this. We're going to do this. We're going to undertake to do this to commemorate our victory. It was a great undertaking. It involved thought and planning and foresight. The Christian life is a great undertaking. Sometimes we just think it's an acceptance. Yeah, I've accepted Christ. I'm accepting the Christian life. I'm a Christian, but it's an undertaking. It's the beginning of something that is wonderful. And if we give it thought and planning and foresight, then we will commemorate our victory as Christians on a daily basis. And so verse 20 reads, "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another, and gifts to the poor." Now, you notice, these were things they had already been doing. Once a year, they would do them again, and it would commemorate their victory. We, therefore, commemorate our victory by continuing to do the things we should already be doing. The Christian life is relatively simple. We are to pray. We are to read the Word of God, fellowship with other believers, and tell others about Jesus. Those are the things that we should already be doing, and we should continue doing until the Lord returns. And if we're doing those things, if we're looking at those things thoughtfully, with some planning and foresight, we will be commemorating our victory in Jesus Christ and having a greater sense of victory in Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes Christians, we have a tendency to, we come to church, get a little bit encouraged at church. We think, wow, that was kind of cool. The Word of God, I didn't see that. The worship was neat. Coffee was great. You know, whatever it is, you know, you're excited on Sunday. But then we get back into this kind of a normal life. It's like the sports analogy. We celebrate on Sunday, and then the celebration dies down. And we're not really, with planning and foresight and insight and thoughtfulness, thinking about those four areas of our life. And that's why we don't have a sense of victory. And that's where we need to change our way of thinking. And so prayer, I mean, prayer is obviously just talking to God. And obviously we always need exhortations to do it more. But maybe, you know, once you get on top of your prayer life, then how else can you energize prayer? Well, you could get involved in the 24 hours of prayer that we're having. You could come on Sundays before either morning service for 15 minutes with your wife, with your family. Bring the whole family upstairs into the prayer room and spend some time in prayer. There'd be thought and foresight and planning, and you would begin to be drawn into a greater sense of prayer and of what prayer can do. Reading the Word of God. We're going to be offering this inductive Bible study course. You know, so maybe we all need to be exhorted. It's half the year's done. Probably half of us aren't reading through the Bible like we're supposed to be. And so we say, okay, I'm going to pick that up again. I'm going to, you know, figure out where I'm supposed to be in my reading and recommit to doing that. And maybe I should sign up for this class because it's going to teach me a little bit more about how to read the Bible. And how to study the Bible for myself so that I see things and stuff. And then after you get through that, there's going to be more and more. There's always something more that God is going to offer you so that you can get deeper into these same things. Fellowshipping with the saints. We don't make a big deal about church attendance here. People always confess to me that they haven't been to church. And it's humorous and funny. And sometimes if I know them well, well enough, I'll say, well, then you don't know that I'm not the pastor anymore. There was a terrible scandal. I've only done that once. But anyway, you know, we're not about church attendance. You know, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. But if you're into fellowshipping with God's saints and you want to discover your gifts and that kind of thing, maybe you should think about, hey, I've never been on a Wednesday night. Maybe I should come on Wednesday night once in a while, or look at some of these other meetings that the church has, or some of the other opportunities that are available to me. And sharing the Lord with others. Maybe back to our vision for this year and our ministry statement, how you're sharing with people by giving them the invitation. Hey, I go to a really cool church. Pastor's kind of so-so, but the church is cool. You'll like it. And, you know, here's the information about my church. And so we want to always be focused, and we need to give thought and planning to these areas and not just think that they happen spontaneously. God is spontaneous. He'll do wonderful spontaneity in our planning and in our foresight. And so get on board with that and see if it doesn't help your sense of victory. In verse 23, so the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them. Stop there for a minute. Now, the Jews still celebrate Purim today. Like all celebrations, the customs and traditions surrounding it have changed over the centuries. You know, a lot of times you'll read in a commentary or somebody will give a message and say, the Jews celebrate this way. And you get in mind that these are the things that all Jews have done from, you know, that time forward. And the reality is, just like your life, people celebrate differently. People celebrate the 4th of July differently. If somebody was writing a critique on the 4th of July 200 years from now to another civilization, they would say, on the 4th of July, people gather together and they light rockets on fire and they barbecue animals. And, you know, they would go through some, and you'd get the impression that, you know, it's all very mechanical. Let's light some rockets, eat some dead animals, you know, that kind of a thing. And then you're thinking, they're saying, man, the 4th of July, I go fishing. Or the 4th of July, I go here, I go there, because everybody has their own kind of tradition. Some things are, you know, are common, but everybody has their own. And so when people tell you about these Jewish traditions, take it with a grain of salt, because some of them have changed. One of the modern traditions of Purim that I like, that I'm going to tell you about, the children dress up as the characters found in the story of Esther. And I think this would be a fun thing for our Sunday school to do, for our kids to do, is to go through the book of Esther. The book of Esther is read aloud, and then it's acted out as a play by the kids who are dressed up. Every time the name of Haman is mentioned, everyone boos and hisses and stamps their feet and makes as much noise as possible. In fact, there's even a special noisemaker called a grogger. And it's you twirl it around and it slaps like this. So everybody, imagine that. Haman's mentioned a lot in this book. Every time his name comes up, they're like, ah! And it's really, imagine how fun that would be. You might even have a tradition like that at home. We have this tradition in our house. Some of you who watch television, I know there's not that many of you out there who do, but... ever have something come on the TV that's a little, you know, you wish you, it's just not right for the family. You know, you're watching something, usually a sporting event, and then this ad comes on that's just kind of racy or X-rated. And, you know, when that used to happen in our house, we would start screaming and yelling and covering our eyes until somebody could get to the control. Ah! Actually, it was a lot of fun. And we still do this today. It's a tradition I'm happy to pass down. I'm teaching it to my granddaughter even as we speak. But anyway, by the way, she's in the nursery. Hi, CJ. Okay. Verse 27, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. I really like the wording, they imposed it upon themselves. We would say something like, we discipline ourselves. Discipline is a part of the victorious Christian life. We impose things upon ourselves, knowing that our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. It says they impose it upon their descendants. And this is a reminder to parents that it's our joyous privilege and responsibility to be sharing Christ with our kids. We impose Christianity on our children, and we're happy to do it. We're not ashamed of it. We're not waiting for our children to make up their own minds, because the world will make up their mind. The devil will make up their mind. You know, they need to be told the truth. People who say things like that, who say, well, I want my kids to make up their own mind, they must not believe that what we're sharing is the truth. When your kid goes to school, you don't tell your math teacher, I don't want you to teach him anything because I want him to discover math for himself. The math teacher would say, this is mathematics. This is what works. This is, in a sense, the truth of mathematics. No, I'm not sure about that. There might be another mathematics out there, and I want my son or daughter to understand that. Of course, they won't be able to make change when they go buy a cup of coffee, but they'll at least be open to the world of mathematics. If you have the truth, that's what you want to tell people, and of course you want to impose it on them before they start to believe the lie. They also impose it upon all those who would join them. This doesn't mean we try to force others to become believers, but we ought to take advantage of every opening and opportunity to share Christ with others. Verse 29, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, this feast was not prescribed by God. It was wholly the invention of Mordecai and Esther. That puts it in the category of a tradition of man or a human tradition. Traditions are not wrong in and of themselves. They can be a great aid in passing on our faith to the next generation. And no matter how untraditional you think you are, everybody has some traditions that they do. It's when tradition becomes traditionalism that we get into trouble. One theologian said, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And so for us, that means we should desire to establish certain days and events that would honor the Lord, but we must constantly be seeking God's leading to alter or even cancel them the moment they become traditionalism and they lose their impact and their anointing. Now, the three verses of chapter 10 are going to produce a snapshot of a believer who is both celebrating and commemorating his victory. In verse 1, and King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. I don't know why the writer mentions the king's taxation program. Some Bible students think that it was Mordecai who engineered this new system of tribute to replace the previous system. The previous system was, hey, we're out of money, let's go to war and plunder somebody. The new system was, why don't we all just pay tax? And I think because Mordecai is elevated to second in the kingdom, maybe Bible scholars feel like he had the wisdom like Joseph did in the Old Testament when he was second to Pharaoh and he imposed a system of taxation on Egypt. And so I'm just not sure. Or it might just be a time reference. It might just be God's way of saying this story is real. This is when it happened, and someday archaeologists are going to discover this, and you're going to all eat your words when you said that the Bible was full of fables and fairy tales. And so I'm just not sure why it's there, but it gives us a marker. And then we begin to look more specifically at Mordecai. It says in verse 2, now all of the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus. He was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. In this snapshot of Mordecai's victory, we can identify a few things. First, he was advanced by the king. He did not promote himself. Never seek to promote yourself spiritually. Learn instead to be content right where you are. And in a secondary way, I think sometimes it's not that we are looking to promote ourselves, but we're looking to escape a certain situation. We don't like the circumstance that we're in, and we want to get out of it somewhere else, and we believe that we'll achieve victory over there, where the grass is somehow greener. And God, in light of what we're learning, would say, man, when you are the most oppressed, when things are the darkest, when it looks like there's no possible way out, that's when you need to believe that all things work together for good. And that's when you can stand in victory and walk by faith. I think a lot of times we spend too much time trying to get out, away, over to some other place, and that's why we are not victorious Christians. The next thing we see is that Mordecai was second to the king, and so are we. Jesus reigns over our lives. He is our king. That makes us second and subordinate. Victory eludes us because we sometimes consider our lives more of a democracy than a monarchy. We talk with Jesus about his will and whether we're going to do it or not, whether we agree with it or not, whether we'll put up with it or not. Not to step on anybody's sensitive toes, but the best example of this is the prevalence of divorce among Christians. I would say in my experience, this is just my own statistic, I didn't read it anywhere, but just in my own experience over the years I've been in ministry, about 80% of divorces among Christians have no biblical cause or biblical merit. There's no adultery. They're not abandoned by an unbelieving spouse. There aren't any biblical reasons for it. The people just can't stand each other anymore. They're both professing Christians. They believe that they love the Lord, and they're going to split anyway. And when you tell them what the will of God is, they act as though there is a democracy, that there is a vote, and that they're at a stalemate with God. God has one vote. They have one vote. Actually, God would have three votes, but they never see it that way. And of course, victory is going to elude you if you decide you're defeated. If you decide, I refuse God's will. I don't want to be victorious in my marriage, in my situation. I want out of it. And I am not going to be second to God. I'm going to be first, get my life in order, then I'll put myself back in subordination to God. And you know, it just doesn't really work out well. The third thing we note is that Mordecai worked tirelessly seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to them. His actions and activities were selfless and serving. His speech, gracious and encouraging. Your work and your words are a kind of gauge as to your sense of victory. Serve selflessly, speaking graciously, and you will be commemorating your victory in Jesus Christ. We mentioned that this was kind of a snapshot of Mordecai, and it gave me this idea. Let's suppose there were such a thing as spiritual photography, and by it, the true condition of your life could be captured so that you could see it on a Polaroid. What if a spiritual photographer took a snapshot of my life or your life right now? What would you be wearing in that snapshot? What would be in the background of that picture? What would the expression of your face be? What impression would that photo give to others? And it's really kind of I think this would be a good exercise for you to meditate on. You say, well, okay, what do I really portray to people? You know, quite honestly, when people think of me, what do they see? And that is how you would be clothed. And what kind of an attitude do I have in general? That would be your expression. And what's in the background? What am I most interested in? What do I spend most of my time doing or thinking about? You know, pastors are famous for this. Whenever they have to be photographed, they want to be photographed with hundreds of books behind them so that they look like, you know, they're really smart. I'm going to be photographed just with one book behind me. Greatness, the autobiography of Gene Pensiero. But that'd be more appropriate. But anyway, back to this. I really think this would be good. So go home and set this up and in your own mind think, what would my spiritual photograph look like? Mordecai, he came out. You could tell he was in submission to the king, but that he was joyous about it and that he was ministering to others, wanting to minister. And the only background were things that spoke of his desire to serve and benefit others. And so put yourself into that kind of a situation. If you're not a believer this morning, Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death and hell by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. These are enemies you cannot hope to defeat yourself. Only the Lord can defeat them for you. And he has if you will come to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these things. They're precious, as always. Their value is beyond anything on earth, Lord. Each nugget of truth, each grain of understanding is far more valuable than anything that we could ever mine or grow or produce. And so I pray that we would take these in, Lord, and feel rich, feel enriched, and that we would, Lord, understand that right now we can stand in victory. Though we're physically ill, though we're emotionally drained, though our lives are falling apart, though enemies are assailing us, yet will we praise you and stand in the victory that you have won on Calvary, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love you and are the called according to your purpose. And if there's anybody here this morning, Lord, that's not a believer, I pray that they would understand, Lord, that there is no victory for them apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Draw them to you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. Baptism. Between now and noon, everybody will be staging in the back, getting changed, getting ready. So probably closer to noon. But it's kind of fluid. People always say, I thought the baptism was at noon. Baptism's kind of whenever everybody's ready to be baptized. So as soon as we all get that together, we're going to be doing that here. If you've got some time to stay, stay and encourage those 8 or 10 souls that are being baptized today. Wednesday morning, the men are going to meet in the cafe for our devotional. Wednesday evening, our communion service. And then the gift shop, cafe is open afterwards. It's really as far as I can see into the future. And I don't even want to look that far because I'm hoping that the Lord will come back. Things are heating up in the Middle East. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but know that God is working behind the scenes of these things. The Bible is unfolding with its prophecies just as God intended. May God bless and keep you. Amen.
Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. You never change. You never change, Lord. You never fail, oh God. True are your promises. True are your promises. True are your promises. You never change. You never change, Lord. You never fail, oh God. So we raise up holy hands. So we raise up. Grace is enough for me.